Father, thank you for your word now. Bless it to our hearing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please be seated. We have been for some time working our way through the Gospel of John. We're up to John chapter 6. We'll look at the first 9 verses this morning. If you have not heard the other messages and would like to, we have them available on CD if you prefer that, or they're online. You can just go online to harvestcommunity.net and you can download the message, and you can work through any of the messages that you missed of this magnificent book. Now, as we come to John chapter 6, we last left off in John chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic, and he was accused of making himself equal to God, which, of course, is exactly what he did. And a long discourse ensued where Jesus showed that he was equal to the Father in every way. And this led to a point where there is great hostility now between the Jewish leaders and the Lord Jesus. He has shocked them, that great shock ending at the end of that discourse where he said, on the last day, Moses will stand up and accuse you. Now, these folks are like, they are like followers of Moses. If anything, the Pharisees were all about the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. So this was shocking for them to hear. But Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but they are that speak of me. Moses was writing about me. You're missing the whole point, Jesus says. So this hostility is growing, and from this point on, we're going to see a real institutional kind of hostility growing between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, and at the same time, he'll be growing in popularity for a while, and that's going to drop off, as a matter of fact, right in this chapter. This is an amazing chapter. There are so many things that are going to happen here. We're going to see Jesus perform one of the most astonishing miracles. He's going to feed about 10,000 people. That's a guess. 5,000 men. And there are women and children with the men. He's going to feed, you know, so 10,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of fish. And then he's going to leave from Bethsaida, and he's going to go to Capernaum, and he's going to the disciples are going to leave without Jesus, but they're going to get there with him because he's going to walk on the water halfway through and meet them at the boat. And then there's going to be this incredible discourse about the feeding, and Jesus is going to say some pretty astonishing things. Things that are going to cause even his own disciples to say, you know what, I'm good. I've had enough of that. I've had enough of that. So as we come to John chapter 6, Jesus' ministry is well underway. In the last chapter, as I said, we saw this conflict begin to really bubble to the top. These leaders hate Jesus. He has dressed them down. And we'll see that continue. Also, he's going to call out some of his followers here in this chapter. His followers who are following him for the wrong reason. By the end of this chapter, he will have fed thousands, but he'll also have lost perhaps thousands of followers, even including some of his own disciples. The Bible says some of his disciples, his mathetes, his disciplined students, follow him no more after the sermon that he's going to preach at the end of this chapter. John 6 is going to show us Jesus as compassionate, yet extremely polarizing. It's one thing to follow Jesus. It's another thing to follow Jesus only because of the benefits that following Jesus bring. If there's ever persecution in this country, how much will people sacrifice to get together to meet with other believers in house churches? That's where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but what happens when following Jesus begins to get uncomfortable? What happens when it begins to cost us something? Maybe our reputation or our job or relationships that are important to us. Some of us, when we became believers, it put a wedge in our relationship with family members that we love dearly that didn't understand our decision. What happens if the road that Jesus is leading us down leads to a cross? What happens then? Jesus is going to address those types of things in this chapter. In this glorious chapter, we're going to see a Jesus who cares as much about the physical well-being of the people as he does their spiritual well-being. He's going to feed everybody, believers, unbelievers, supporters, detractors. He's going to feed them, and they're all going to eat, and they're going to eat until they're satisfied. In a burst of emotional enthusiasm, the crowd is going to try to seize him so that they can make him king, but he's going to withdraw himself from them. He's going to call out the crowd for following him for the wrong reasons. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's going to say, "you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you had your fill of loaves." He'll warn them not to work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, food that only the Son of Man can give them in John chapter 6 in verse 27. He'll claim to be the very bread that has come down from heaven. The Jews are going to grumble at this. They're going to say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Then he'll make them and us very uncomfortable by explaining why many of them refuse to believe in him. He'll say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He'll say, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He'll say, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. At this point, he's going to have the whole crowd tottering, and then he'll lose them all together by saying, "I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Can you feel their bewilderment? Can you feel their confusion? Can you feel the disbelief beginning to rise even in people who want to believe? These are hard words. The Jews will begin to argue among themselves. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, Jews don't eat clams. They don't eat pork. Jesus is saying you have to eat my flesh? What does this mean?" But rather than backing down, Jesus is going to double down. Watch this. Verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And the all too predictable result to this sermon is going to be recorded in John 6:6:6. After this, many of his disciples, these are not like the unbelievers that were following for bread. These were the disciplined students who had followed and learned from Jesus. They're going to say, "You know something? I can't go there." Hard words. It's going to get so intense that Jesus is going to turn to his own disciple, the 12, and say in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter will speak for the group, for 11 of them anyway. And he's going to say, beginning in verse 68, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus is going to turn to Peter and remind him how they have come to know that he is the Holy One of God. He's going to say, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." John, the gospel writer, then cuts in. He's the narrator. He then cuts in to remind us that Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Fascinating chapter, John chapter 6, right? It is really intense. In this chapter, we're going to see Jesus. You can see that I'm trying to just introduce the chapter here this morning. But in this chapter, we'll see that Jesus is compassionate in his caring for the crowds, providing for them in the wilderness, caring for them regardless of whether they'll follow him to their deaths or they'll betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to feed them anyway. We'll see the creator of all things come walking to the disciples on the water, the waves of the water, as if they were hills of sand, terrifying the group. And you say, oh, how could they be terrified? We'd be terrified too. I've been in boats. I'm a Navy guy. Anyone ever came walking toward the boat on the water? But you know what the Bible says? I just thought about this. In, I think it's Psalm 106. They that go down to the sea in ships and do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Amen. You ever want to see the majesty of the Lord? Find yourself on a boat somewhere out in the middle of somewhere where no matter where you look in a 365 degree radius, all you see is water. And even though you're on a military aircraft carrier, you know that all God has to do is sneeze on the water and you're gone. You feel very, very small and insignificant. I was a petty officer, and that's what it means to be a petty officer, a small and insignificant officer. I was very petty. Anyway, so we'll see this creator of all things come walking to the disciples on the water. And yet he'll be refused to be made king on his own, on the terms of the disciples. He'll separate the wheat from the tares with words that are so offensive to first century Jewish ears that it's almost unimaginable how they would process words like this. The disciples who survived this tsunami of hard sayings will be stunned, but they'll continue. But they won't, they're not going to persevere, or they're not going to be saved because they persevered. They're going to persevere because they've been saved. They belong to the Lord. And even the things they don't understand, they're going to continue to follow. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. They're going to persevere because the Father has opened their eyes and drawn them into a relationship with himself, with the one alone who has the words of eternal life, as Peter reminds us. In this chapter, Jesus will teach his disciples the key to solving problems, even problems that seem impossible. He'll show them how they'd missed it, and he'll show us, by doing so, how we miss it too. He won't let his followers off the hook just because what he's asking them is impossible. That's not an excuse. Just because it's impossible is no excuse. He's not going to let them off the hook. There are 10,000 people out there. Where are we going to get the food to feed them? We'll see the two answers are given to him. The title of this morning's sermon is A Third Answer, because I think it's the one that the Lord hopes to hear from us. He's not going to let the disciples ignore the hungry people. He's not going to let us ignore the homeless. He's not going to let us ignore the lost or the distressed within our land. He's not going to let us do that in Woonsocket. He's going to ask the question, where are we going to get the shelter to house these people? Where are we going to get the food to feed these people? And he's going to expect that with the little that we can give him in faith, we know that he can multiply and multiply and multiply and meet the need. He won't allow the disciples to impose religious requirements upon the people who need help. He won't allow them to give up just because the need is great and the resources are small. Few loaves of bread and fish. And perhaps most importantly in this chapter, Jesus will not allow his followers to define him or to redefine him. He won't be the Jesus that they want him to be. He won't be the Jesus that we want him to be. He won't say what we wish he'd say. If we were there managing his career, when things were getting hot and heavy, and there was a palatable change in the crowd. Yes, Lord. I hear you, Lord. What? Yes, I will receive this mission. No. So when there's a palatable change within the crowd, you know, we would say, Lord, okay, so back down a little bit. Yeah, I'll back down. Hold off for a second. You'll hear how I back down. What is Jesus doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares. He's not going to make our theology easy. He never does. We are contemplating, when we contemplate Jesus, nothing less than the creator of all things, the Holy One, who has no beginning of days nor end of years, no father nor mother, who always was, the eternal Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. And we're trying to do this with finite minds. I have trouble with my checkbook. I mean, the Trinity is a little bit out of my pay range, right? So we have to realize who we're dealing with here. And the problem is the disciples who are there facing this problem of hungry people and little resources have forgotten who's there with them. Jesus knows the ones that are going to come to Him are going to come to Him because they've been drawn by the Father. He knows that everyone, every single one who has heard and learned from the Father will come to Him indeed. John 6:44. Those are the ones who are going to stay. Those are the ones who are family. They're going to come, even though they don't understand it, even though the hard words come, even though the road that they're following leads to a cross, they're going to follow. Why? Because they belong to Him. They're family. Just like when the time comes, if all of a sudden we cannot legally gather together here. One sister asked me this on the phone, and it was really an amazing question. I've been thinking about it ever since. I won't embarrass her by telling you who it was. But she said, what would the church do if they mandated that the only people who could come into the building are vaccinated? And the answer to that question is I would never put any kind of health label or restriction or qualification on gathering together to worship the Lord. We would probably have to dissolve worship at this building and go to home churches. But we would never, never stop a brother or sister that wanted to come into this church to worship the Lord, allow that person not to come in because they were not vaccinated over my dead body. I think that is so ridiculous to even imagine, but what a question to even have to consider. That sister, that was an amazing question. It really was. So I'm not gonna mention her name. And by the way, you all love Kathy Manjo. You know she's not gonna. Did I do that? So they're family. And you know what? So now when things get dangerous in China today and in North Korea today, there are brothers and sisters who are making their way secretly through the streets to gather together with unbelievers, risking their life and the life of their family so that they can do this. So that they can partake of the Lord's table together with their brothers and sisters. That day could be visited here. You know, we're not immune to being tested by the Lord. Jesus understood that those who are family will stay. Those who are families will risk. Those who are family will risk it. Those who are family will put themselves on the line. You know why? To obey the Lord. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see that day approaching. Do not forsake. Now, let's put this in perspective. I don't want to go off on a rant here, but let's put this in perspective. The Hebrews that Jesus was writing to were being written to because they were being persecuted for their faith. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, probably Apollos, I think, is the best answer. But whoever the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, I get it. You're endangering your life every time you gather together. But do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. It is important that the testimony of believers gathering together happens. Especially as you see that day approaching, he said. The light of Christ needs to shine, and he shines through his people. What would you do? I'll tell you who'll find a way to one of those house churches, even if it costs them something. Family will. The ones who, even though everybody left, perhaps thousands, said, where else are we going to go? Where else can we go? Well, Jesus knows this. Everyone else that is not family, Jesus understands, is a mission field. They're lost. No matter how loudly they protest that they're not lost, or what they profess with their mouths, he understands that if you don't belong to me, you're not with me. So there's a lot to get to in this chapter, right? All right, so let's dig in. The first part of the chapter that we're going to look at, as we introduce it this morning, revolves around a conflict and a resolution. The conflict is that there are a lot of hungry people and a laughably small amount of resources to feed those people. The resolution will be, well, stunning, to say the very least. It will constitute the fourth of John's seven signs. We've been looking at John selected seven signs. Each of them are very important and significant. They speak of Jesus and what he has done as the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, or who he is as the Son of God. Jesus did many signs, John tells us at the end of his gospel, but these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. Now, Jesus performed many miracles in the Gospels. As you read through the Gospels, I know some of you read through the entire Bible every year. It's a wonderful discipline. But you know that as you read through the Gospels, it is miracle after miracle after miracle. He performed miracles of healing and miracles of exorcising demons, miracles of raising the dead, miracles which demonstrated his power over nature. On and on it goes. It's generally agreed upon that Jesus performed 38 different specific miracles that are recorded in the scripture. But that's not to mention general verses like Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. Many followed him and he healed what? Them all. So you can't put a number on how many healings Jesus did. We can only tell you that there are 38 specific ones that are listed or described. Also, Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. He had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him and touched him, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, he stood on the level place and with a great crowd of disciples and the multitudes of the people, and those, plural, who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all of the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. So there are general statements like this that make it impossible to say how many miracles Jesus actually performed, but it's generally agreed upon that there are 38 single specific ministries that are explicitly mentioned or described in the Gospels. I have them all listed in my footnote here. In the first verse of John chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples, Okay. I skipped a page. I'm sorry. I knew that was a little odd even for me. But here's the amazing thing about the miracles, okay? Now, all of these miracles Jesus performed, there is only one miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels because it was so astonishing. It's this one, the feeding of the 5,000. All four Gospels, only miracle that is recorded in all four of them. So obviously there's something very important, something very noteworthy about this miracle and something very special about this chapter. Now, here's why I knew I was in the wrong place. There are people that come to me all the time and they'll say, "Archbishop, I'm really sick of coming to church time after time after time and no map." No, I mean, it's like week after week after week, no map. So I have heard your cries, the cries of my people, And I'm just gonna not gonna do this for long, but I do want to give you a little bit of a geographical sense of what happens in this chapter. Put your hand up if you like maps. Okay. All right. Well, for you six people, I am going to take a moment. You know what? If you can, here's what I believe. I believe if you can visualize what is happening, it helps you a lot to understand what's going on, right? So this is the Sea of Galilee, all right? And you notice there are two places that I've identified up in the top. Bethsaida, which is to the east, northeast, and Capernaum, little village, which is northwest. Everybody with me so far? When we begin, John, and listen, I'm not going to go into a whole long thing here because in order to try to avoid the trap of homiletic somnolence, which is this almost manic desire for sleep that's caused by a self-indulgent sermon. That's what it is, right? Don't laugh, because I can tell you just about every person in this church who's had their tonsils out. So, all right. Anyway, in order to avoid this, this is actually a big question that Bible scholars argue about, because there's real problems in connecting John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 geographically. So some have actually even argued, some scholars actually argue you have to take John chapter 6 and put it before John chapter 5 to have it make sense. I don't think that's the case. I think that it is the way it is for a reason. And so I'm just going to give you the answer without giving you all the math. This is what I believe is happening in the very beginning of John and going through John chapter 6, the very beginning of John 6 and going through the chapter. Very easy stuff now, but it's going to make some sense, I think, of what's going on. I think all of the action in John chapter 6 is going to take place in that northern part of the Sea of Galilee. We know that most of it takes place there, okay? I think when we get into verse 1 of the chapter, we see Jesus and his disciples sailing east from Capernaum to Bethsaida, okay? This is a trip of about 6 miles by boat and by land as well. It's about 6 miles. Both groups, there are two groups that are going to be traveling. You have Jesus and the disciples on a boat going to Bethsaida, and you have those who are following Jesus following by land, and they can see the boat out to sea. So they're watching the progress of Jesus and the disciples, and they're basically following them, and they're going to get there a little bit later, but they're going to converge on a beach where there's a mountain or a hillside in the area. Everybody with me so far? Okay, so it's there in this northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, in this area of Bethsaida, that this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people are going to take place. There's also a little mountain range there and hillsides, and the Bible is going to tell us that Jesus tries to go into the hillsides or into the mountains. The word can actually mean either, and he's going to try to escape the crowd a little bit because the disciples are exhausted. But we know that this feeding is going to take place here in Bethsaida. Now, after the feeding is done, the disciples are going to take off from Bethsaida and head back to Capernaum without Jesus. But by the time they get back to Capernaum, Jesus is in the boat. And the reason for that is, as I said, in this chapter, during the voyage, Jesus is going to come walking on the water to meet with the disciples and get into the boat and arrive with him in Capernaum. And then the rest of the action in John chapter 6 is going to take place in Capernaum, most of it inside of a synagogue. You with me? So Jesus is going to begin the chapter with this miraculous sign, feeding the 5,000 men, which is probably upwards of, could be 15,000 people, for all we know. But he's going to feed all of these folks. And then when he gets to Capernaum, he's going to begin to unpack the meaning of this feeding. And that they are laboring for food that perishes, but he's offering them food, his own flesh, and drink his own blood that will never perish. All who partake of his flesh and blood will I will raise up on the last day, he says. Okay? All right? Easy peasy, but doesn't that help to visualize it a little bit? Come on. Now how many like maps? Let me see. There you go. Seven of you. Good. Excellent. One more. We're picking up one every time, Chris. We're getting there. One at a time. All right. Let's dig into the first few verses. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, and so this is the problem, after what, right? But we're going to just argue that after John chapter 5. Even though there might be a long gap in between of several months, nevertheless, this is the way John wants to order his gospel for thematic and important reasons. So, John chapter 6 and verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's got two names. It had just gotten a second name. I'll tell you in a minute. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, can also mean a hillside, either will work. And there he sat down with the disciples. Now, the Sea of Galilee here, John tells us, is called also the Sea of Tiberias. In Jesus' day, it had only been called or renamed the Sea of Tiberias about 18 years earlier, when Herod Antipas wanted to smooch up to the emperor, Tiberius, and said, we'll name a lake after you. And so that's what happened. But for those of us who still call the Xfinity Center Great Woods, we know that names don't, change very quickly in the minds of the people. I doubt that anybody in Jesus' time living in Galilee called that Lake Tiberias. But John is writing in 90 AD, many decades later, right? And so he's saying, just so you know, this is the one that I'm talking about. It's important to know that the Sea of Galilee is not a sea. It's a lake. It's the largest freshwater lake in Israel, even to this very day. Today in modern Israel, it's called Lake Tiberias. That's the official name for it. But it also goes by the name of the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Lake of Kinneret, and the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. Got it? Good. Now, John also tells us that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is called Tiberias. And as we've already seen, that simply means that he was going from Capernaum, moving to the northwestern part. There's a big open area there in Bethsaida. This is where Jesus is going, and this is where the feeding is going to happen. So John tells us in the very first couple of verses of John 6 that he makes this movement over to Bethsaida. So in verse 2, we learn that a large crowd, an aklos poulos in the Greek, a whole bunch of people, were following Jesus because of the signs that they had seen by the, him do on the sick. They're following by land. So that's what I mean. These two groups are going to converge together on a beach somewhere in Bethsaida. I think Jesus and the disciples get there earlier. They go up to the mountain to try to get some rest, and the crowd catches up, and the rest is over. By the way, this is one of the ways that we know that the third sign, healing the paralytic, is indeed the third sign, because John here calls it the sign. They had seen the signs that Jesus was doing on the sick. And there are only two signs that we've encountered that deal with healing of sick people in John. All right. The word sick here is plural, so two. And the only ones that we know of is the official son that was healed in John chapter 4 and the paralytic that was healed in John chapter 5. These are declared to be signs. This was a big point of discussion in our Wednesday night groups. Just wanted to clarify that. Now, we shouldn't be hard on these people for following Jesus because they saw the signs. As Dr. Bruner puts it, what else should they have done? Signs are meant to quicken our faith, close quote. So in other words, signs signify something. We're supposed to see the sign and say, whoa, I'm following him. So let's not be too hard on them for following him because they saw the sign. Jesus is going to call them out not because they saw the sign, but because they were following him for the wrong reason. The wrong reason was they were looking to eat. They realized that there were benefits to following. He says, you didn't follow me because of the signs. You're following me because of the loaves. So it, the signs are meant to astonish us, but if they astonish us and that's all they do, if they don't bring us to faith in Christ or lead us to Jesus, then we miss the whole point. Unfortunately for them, this is going to happen in this chapter. And that's why when many, many are following him, Jesus is going to deliberately thin out the crowd with a message that is going to separate the believers from the unbelievers. It's amazing. This is not the way you build a big, you know, a big secrecy, seeker-friendly movement. This isn't the way you do it, right? So, tragically, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, Jesus has not only lost the whole crowd, the big crowd, most of the crowd, but also a large number of his own disciples. And even one of the 12 are going to go bad. You might have thought after Jesus feeding the multitudes and walking on the water that the disciples would be multiplying as fast as the bread and the fish. It's not the way it happens. Jesus is very, very polarizing. He is not going to let us define him or redefine him. This chapter is going to record a critical defection. And as Dr. Bruno puts it, not only of the externally attracted, but even many of the internally committed. Now, notice carefully, I want you to see the word many in these two verses, okay? Jesus is preaching now about eat my flesh and drink my blood. And notice in John 6:60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to? Who can bear it? I mean, who can take this teaching? This is hard. And then in 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is catastrophic with respect to the numbers that are following him. In John chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus and his disciples disembark and they make their way to a nearby mountain. The Bible says they went up and they sat down. As I said, the word that's used here for mountain can mean a hillside as well. And there might be an intentional echo here of Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses is going to come up in this chapter in a pretty significant way as the one who, through whom the bread fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? So Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, and there's kind of a theological echo there. In ascending the mountain or the hillside, I think Jesus and his disciples are trying to get some rest. We know, not from John, but from the other Gospels that talk about this miraculous feeding, we know that the disciples had just come back from a preaching tour, and they were exhausted. Let me read to you what precedes the story of the miraculous feeding in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 6, beginning with verse 30. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place for a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they were being so, you know, you tell people that you can heal them, you tell people that you can feed them, you're going to get a crowd. And this is what is happening. They don't even have time to eat themselves, for themselves to eat. And then Mark goes on to say, and so they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran on foot for all over from the towns to get there ahead of them. And when they went to shore, they saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they had begun to teach many things. So while there are some anomalies that need to kind of be worked out within the harmonies of the Gospels here. The point is, this idea of Jesus feeding the multitudes comes right after the disciples coming back from a preaching tour exhausted. And so John puts it that they went up to a mountain and they sat there. And then look at what happens next in verse 4. It says, oh, I'm sorry, the end of verse 3. They went up to a mountain together, but they couldn't escape the crowds. And then John makes an editorial note in verse 4. He says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is important because it's the only time in the Gospels that we read that Jesus does not go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I think we know why when we get to the beginning of the next chapter. Remember I told you about that hostility? Yeah, I think that's what's happening over here. As a matter of fact, when we get to John chapter 7 and verse 1, this is what we read. It begins by saying, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So I have a feeling that there's already some of that happening here. Because of John 5, there's already some of that happening. And I think here we have a clue to what is going on and why the Passover is mentioned. Now, listen, to us it doesn't mean a lot. We read, well, verse 4, it says, well, in these days the Passover was near. Okay. But to a Jew, they would have picked up immediately on, then what's he doing in Galilee? And John is writing, obviously, to the people of his day. All right. So that's like the background stuff. But let's get to in our closing this morning, let's get to the test. Because here's what happens next. Verses 5 to 9. Lifting up his eyes. That ought to ring a bell. Ding. Lifting up his eyes. Then, and seeing a large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to go and buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, he said this, John tells us, to test him because he knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread could not be enough for each of them to even get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, oh, there's a boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. But what are they with so many? So from the very beginning of the story, we see an important truth. Jesus loves to find faith in his disciples. He's looking for faith. He's looking for them to give a faith answer. Here's my question. This is an impossible situation, right? As I was sitting down and contemplating this, I was thinking, what answer would Jesus have wanted to hear? What is the answer that Jesus was really looking for? What was he hoping for? Because he's asked me this question, and I know he's asked you this question. How are we going to do this? How are we going to pay this bill? How's this person going to get healed? How's that going to happen? And what's the answer that he wants to hear? He gets two. A first answer, a second answer, and neither of them are very good. He asked Philip, where are we going to get the bread so that these people can eat? Maybe our Lord was hoping that Philip would say something like, come on, Lord. I watched you turn water into wine. I watched you heal people with a word. Long distance. The official son, long distance. Go away, your son lives. Where are we going to get food to feed these people? You tell me. You seem to have a way of, you know, 6 stone pots and a well, and you can, you know, give the best wine ever to an entire community that's celebrating a wedding. You think that's the answer he wanted to hear? It's not what he got from the first answer. I think Jesus tests us in this way. When sickness comes into our life, or somebody that we love is hurt, or we experience some loss, whatever it might be. I think Jesus tests us in this way so that we always take a step back and say, is Jesus a part of my solution? Because as a believer, he needs to be. This is the problem. Philip's answer didn't have any room for Jesus to work. Andrew's answer said, hey, we do have a little, but he falls apart right away. And he doesn't understand the one who is right in their midst. Jesus likes to test his disciples, that's you and I sometimes, because he wants to remind us to make him a part of every one of the solutions. So Philip fails miserably. Andrew is a little bit better, but only a little bit. Philip's answer is, we'll never make it. We're doomed. By the way, he asked Philip because Philip's from that area. So he says, you must know every Cumbie's around here. Where are we going to get enough food to feed these people? We'll never make it. We're doomed. Even if we could have 200 worth of denarii and go and spend it on bread, there wouldn't even be enough for everybody to have a little mouthful. Good grief. Andrew saves him from this diatribe. And he is a realist like Philip. But he says, hey, we got a little something. This boy has a few fish and a few loaves of bread. Let's steal his food. Andrew's being practical too. Listen, we have something, but we don't have enough. But here's the thing. Both of them have forgotten the divine math that always follows Jesus. You know, back in Cana, the 6 stone pots that equaled enough wine for everybody in the community wedding. So here, Jesus wants them to understand that 5 loaves and 2 fish and Jesus is enough to feed 15,000 people and have 12 baskets of food left over. But Jesus isn't a part of their equation. And that's the problem. Faith is an amazing thing. Faith isn't some power like some of the charismatics will say it is. Faith isn't a power that's inherent of itself that gets things done. The power of faith is not in the one having faith, but the one in whom we're having faith. The power is in Jesus. He's the one who can turn the one. You know, I can have all the faith in the world, but if my faith is placed in Buddha, no multiplication of fish and loaves. So this is the creator of heaven and earth that we're talking about here. We haven't seen the things that the apostles have already seen in this gospel. And so Jesus asks them, how are we going to do this? How are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to get the food to feed these people? And yet neither one of these two apostles, and they're great men, but neither one of these two apostles could say, Lord, you can feed these people without even trying. We know you. They missed it completely. This is the God of the universe, the God that we pray to, the God that we bow down to, and the God that we sing our songs to. And he'll answer our prayers just like he answered the prayers of, just like he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He cares about us. He cares about the things that we're worried about. If we will only come to him with the little that we have and say, Lord, it's not much and it's not enough to get it done, but in your hands, it's enough. Because this creator of heaven and earth who can do all things and created all things loves me. This is what's so amazing. He loves me. You remember Dr. Jack Heil's poem. I've read this many times because I just love it. But listen to it. My father loves the mountains. He also loves the hills. He loves the mighty ocean, yet also loves the rills. My father loves the bouquet, yet clothes the lonely flower. He loves the years and decades, yet he loves the little hour. He guards the flock while flying, yet he notes the sparrows fall. And he weepeth o'er the masses, yet he hears the infant's call. He paints the sandy beaches, yet he numbers every grain. He notes the salty teardrop, as mighty as the rain. When armies march in cadence, he sees each soldier boy. And though he views the garden, every lily brings him joy. He charts the course of eagles, and he gives the raven speed. He gives the mighty harvest, yet germinates each seed. He guides the constellations, and he knows each star by name. Orion and Pleiades, while meteors share their fame. He studies every atom and every molecule of mass, while in the school he noteth every student in the class. He loves the mighty forest, yet he loves the one lone tree. He loves his great creation, yet he loveth even me. When God looks down from heaven as the shepherd of his sheep, he knoweth every pain I feel, and he wipes the tears I weep. For God so loved the entire world that he gave his only son, so that when it came to saving us, he did it one by one. Faith is an amazing thing. When that faith is directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing. Do you think he cares about what's keeping you up at night? Do you think he cares about the sickness? Do you think he cares about the family member in your family that is distressed right now or unhealthy? Do you think he cares about the loss and the tears that you cry over, the loss that you've experienced, or that bill that's got to be paid and the money that's just not there to pay it? This is the God of the universe. So we have two options. We can give an Andrew answer. Well, we got a couple of fish, but that'll never do nothing. Or we can give a Philip answer. We'll never make it. We're doomed. It's impossible. Or we can give a Jesus answer, a faith answer. I think not a Jesus answer, an answer that Jesus is pleased with. And what is that answer? Lord, here's the little that I have. it might only be a prayer. It might only be a prayer that I have left. But Lord, I'm giving it to you and in your hands. Do something mighty. I'm going to give you an illustration and we're going to be done because I couldn't get this out of my mind. We started our homeless ministry last week. And it's an amazing thing. You know, when God sent 3 homeless people to church on a Sunday, and I spoke with them after service, and I said, oh, so where are you guys from? And they said, well, Pastor, I'll tell you the truth, we're homeless. I feel like God was saying to us, where are you going to get the shelter to shelter these people? Because that night it was about 11 degrees outside, and I was laying in my bed with my wife and with my German Shepherd. My German Shepherd, Calvin, I named him Calvin after the Reformer because he didn't like nobody and nobody liked him. He laid at the foot of our bed every night, this German Shepherd. And I'm thinking about these 3 people that came to church, and I'm thinking, my dog is doing better than these 3 people right now. And so we came back, and Pastor Bacon and I went looking for these homeless guys. And you know what? The first walk that we took, we found all 3 of them. And then as a result of this, we went to the elders and we went to the deacons and we went to the congregation. And the answer from the congregation, the answer from the believers here, the body of Christ here, was not, we'll never make it. Or we only have a few beds and a few blankets. It was, let's do this. I'm going to show you this because it blew my mind. Last year, when we closed up our shelter, 19th season, that one winter alone, we had provided 2,357 beds. Since we started 20 years ago, we have provided, the Lord has provided through us, 62,355 beds, 62,000 nights that one man is off the street and into the warm place. You know why? Because we said, Lord, here's what we have. We all did. This is what we all did. We said, Lord, here's what we have. We have a couple of beds, mats, and we have a couple of blankets. And in your hands, they're enough. And you know what? We're already full. This is like second week. We're already full. In our shelter downstairs, God has multiplied the beds and he's multiplied the blankets. That's the third answer. That's the answer we always have to come with. Now I have to stop because we can bring the kids down, Pastor Steve. I have to stop, but that's the third answer. The first answer says, we can't do it. This is impossible. The second answer says, well, we got a little, but it's not enough. The third answer is, we have a little, but in your hands, Lord, it is enough. Now, which answer do you think is pleasing to the Lord? The third answer. Amen?